Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, I have here a scourge. Took about 10 minutes with the kinds of ropes that we use to restrain animals on the farm. You could say that it's a whip of cords. We could imagine that this is like the one that Jesus used. Now, think of the fair on St. Charles, the street fair, craft fair on St. Charles. Or you think of maybe one of the farmers markets like they have at Wheaton. Now, do you suppose that armed with this, I could go roaring through that street, turning over tables? Think I could make it from one end of the street to the other? Get everybody out of town? Or do you think about after the second or third table, with the money rolling down the pavement, I would be flat on my back and two or three people sitting on top of me? It's not the sort of thing you think you could really get away with. So how did Jesus clear the money changers out of that huge court of the Gentiles around the temple without seemingly any opposition? Have you ever wondered about that? I have. And maybe a few theories. Maybe the people already felt guilty. Jesus showed up, hollered at him, and they said, "Oh, yeah, we're leaving." Or maybe his reputation had preceded him, whatever that means. Or Jesus had a command presence, or he was really good with a whip. You know, maybe he caught him by surprise. None of those arguments is really all that convincing an explanation. And if there is no natural explanation, then the explanation must be supernatural. And by that, let's get away from the ideas of magic. But we're talking about Jesus and the power of his word. Jesus speaks with divine power. He said to the people, "Take these things away." And that's exactly what they did. As we read the Bible, we begin to understand some things about the relationship between heaven and earth. The fact is that God created the world in harmony with himself, and so it was until Adam and Eve joined Satan and rebelled against God, and so were alienated from God. Rather than do what we might have done, God, who is gracious, did not cast them off into outer darkness forever. He didn't obliterate their bodies from the earth and start over. No, what he did was he chose to live with them at arm's length, so to speak. And so he has done with them and all of their descendants, with you and me. And so it will be that we will live at arm's length from God until that day when we stand before him in righteousness, in Christ's righteousness that's ours by faith. We stand before him in our sins and are cast off into outer darkness forever. So God has continued to deal with man at arm's length through his prophets. But whenever he came kind of close to human beings, like he did on Mount Sinai, you remember the story? What happened? There was the thunder and the lightning, and the people cried out, "Moses, don't ever let God talk to us again. Let him talk to you. You can tell us what he said." That's what we heard in our Old Testament lesson today, the words from God. And so God continues to deal with humanity through intermediaries. And the ultimate intermediary is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. Because he is both God and man. He's both human and divine. He both came from heaven and was also conceived on earth. We sometimes say that heaven has invaded earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Mainly, that divinity of his was hidden. We sometimes talk about the fact that Christ and God are hidden in the cross, even hidden in our own sufferings. But in Jesus, in his own person, God was also revealed to some extent along with his power and glory. And so Jesus changed water into wine, you remember. He calmed the storm, healed sickness, he overcame death. And all of these things are a taste of heaven now in earth. A taste of what will be ours in heaven. But in Christ, there was also a taste of judgment. And that's what we see here. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Takes these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Here is the irresistible power of God driving out by his word, more than by the whip, driving out all that isn't holy. Now, the problem was not necessarily buying and selling. There's nothing wrong with being in business. This isn't an anti-capitalist statement that Jesus is making here. And the fact is that the people that didn't raise animals for the Passover and the sacrifice would have to buy them. And quite appropriately, there were markets a fair piece from the city where they could have bought them. I don't know that they had to have the money changers. It was sort of tradition. You only use Jewish money for the temple tax. But, okay, maybe you could say that had to happen too. But it didn't have to happen in the temple. Of course, there could be cheating, and there could be dishonesty as with any exchange, but that wasn't the issue here. The issue had to do with what the temple was for. We see confusion in our day on that sort of thing. Sandy gave me a bookstore. You could get all sorts of kitschy items from it. And I thought ironic that it showed up on the same day as this. Is that the purpose of the bulletin, that we're going to make sales for a book emporium? Is that the purpose? Listen to what people say about their churches. I got the best latte at my church the other day. Or we have theater seating. Or we have small self-help groups. Or we have a band. We'll teach you how to succeed in life. You know what? We even do taxes. Well, it's not that you shouldn't have a bookstore and a gift shop and a tea room someplace. But think about the temple here. The temple was the place above all others in which God had promised his presence. It was the place where atonement was made. The sacrifices were brought, depicting the great atonement that would be accomplished in Jesus Christ. And it was the place, especially in all the world, where God poured out his forgiveness upon the people. The New Covenant, or the New Testament, moves this place from the temple, for the temple no longer stands. The atonement has already been made. The New Covenant moves this place to wherever two or three are gathered with Christ himself. And he is where his word and sacrament are. Now, we do use music. We do use art and symbols to express and convey this word of Christ. We use precious metals in the celebration of the Holy Supper. Preachers take care, or I hope they do, to proclaim God's word in a relevant way, to reprove sin, and above all, to proclaim forgiveness. But we could gather under a couple of oak trees, as has been done. We could gather in a barn, and the pastor could preach from the hayloft. We could use paper plates for the bread and plastic cups for the wine, and it would still be the body and blood of Christ if the word of Christ. And with his word comes also the forgiveness of our sins. That's what the temple was then, and this is what the church is now all about. Here is the forgiveness that you and I, sinners all of us, here is the forgiveness that we need. Here our faith is refreshed as travelers are refreshed at an oasis. And that wasn't happening. Instead, there was a bazaar. And so Jesus drove them out. Now, what do you suppose Jesus' disciples thought of all of this? I think I could sum it up in one simple sentence. Uh-oh, he's in trouble now. You know, they thought of David and how David had gotten in trouble because of his zeal for the sanctuary of the Lord. Remember, then it was the tabernacle. But in his zeal to build the temple, David already was gathering the materials together that Solomon would use to build the temple itself. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." That's a quote from Psalm 69. And it doesn't have to do just with how excited David was, but it has to do with the repercussions that came to him because of his zeal for the Lord. And sure enough, here come the cops. So the Jews responded to what he had done and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Well, here again, we see the glimpse of heavenly judgment coming through. The Jews are looking at what Jesus had done, and this reminded them of Moses. This reminded them of the prophecies of the prophet who would come and be like Moses. If someone rendered heavenly judgment, cleared out the temple, well, then perhaps we should ask him for a heavenly sign. And John makes it clear they weren't all that sincere in this. They weren't necessarily in good faith. They weren't prepared to believe any sign that he showed them. They were convinced and convicted in their unbelief. And if that's the case, what is the sign that would eventually convince them? Well, there is only one sign that will finally convince unbelievers, and that is the sign at the last day when the Lord comes and everyone will kneel before the Christ. Now, they'd received plenty to know who he was. And the prophecies and the word of John the Baptist and the word of Christ, they had everything they needed in order to believe, but they rejected it. And so later on, he said in John chapter 12, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." But here he puts it this way to answer their questions of his authority. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? "Destroy this temple" is an imperative. It isn't, you know, if this temple should be destroyed, then I will raise it up in 3 days. What he's saying is, you are going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That is the sign that you will have. Well, the Jews would do no such thing as tear down this physical temple, this building of a temple, they thought. And it was working for 46 years to raise it to this level of splendor and magnificence. But they must have known that he meant something else. More than once, Jesus and, you know, other people who lived at the time presented these kinds of riddles in order to get people to listen. And we know that they listened because they used those words against him, or tried to, in his trial. He must have meant something else, and he did. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John comments. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The sign that Jesus spoke the truth, that the word which cast these people out of the temple so that the word would instead predominate there in the temple, the sign that said he is victor over sin and death, the sign that says that you and I should listen to him, and the sign that confirms his words of forgiveness to you is what sign? It is his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we live in a faithless time, in a time in which most do not take Christ's words seriously. Some do, and we call them witnesses. And, of course, the Greek word for that is martyrs. And there are martyrs for Christ even today, and they're an inspiration, I believe, and a faithful witness of Christ to an unbelieving world. But in spite of the martyrs, and even you as witnesses in this world, the apathy toward Christ is troubling. Especially in the West, the Christian churches dwindle as people fall away from the faith. Oh, they still use the name Christian, but what does it mean? You may have seen the article I put on one of the church's pages on the Facebook that if somebody says, I'm a vegan, as he cuts into his ribeye, would you say he's really a vegan or a vegetarian? No, you're not a vegetarian. You eat meat. Can someone actually say, well, I'm a Christian? I don't practice Christianity, but I'm a Christian. Well, that's what's going on in this world in which we live. And the gotcha question, you know, every so often you find that a politician or a person of some importance is kind of caught by the press with a gotcha question. And there are a few of them, but one of them is, do you believe in a young earth, a six-day creation? Because we all know that anybody who is anybody believes the world created itself. Right? As if that made sense. But even in questions like this, the sign of the truth is that Jesus Christ, who endorsed Genesis, showed his truthfulness how? By his resurrection. And this, of course, comes really to bear in those moments in our lives when our consciences accuse us, when we bear the burden of our shame. Maybe we're facing the end of our lives, or think we are, or maybe we're just burdened by the knowledge of our sin. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the foundation of our faith. It's the assurance that I can declare to you that you are forgiven. It's all because of what Jesus did. In our text, Jesus gives us a glimpse of divine judgment. But as he does over and over again in his word, and where his word is faithfully proclaimed, and where his church is faithful to him, he also declares a bright, full promise of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.